We come this morning to look at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. This is a very heavy chapter. Its primary theme is judgment. Thus our reading from Deuteronomy, but it also contains in it wonderful pointers to the immense grace of God. And we can't understand the grace of God unless we understand the judgment of God, the justice of God. These things always go together. But there are parts of this passage that will be hard to take. So far in the book of Revelation, we just learned about Jesus being on the throne of God, the Lamb that was slain, ruling now, and having the authority to open a scroll sealed with seven seals. And this scroll sealed with seven seals is God's plan that would bring history to its appointed and appropriate end. God's plan to make all things right. And in chapter 6, that scroll begins to be opened, and the plan of Jesus Christ unfolds. It's full of symbolism, but again, the theme is clear. It's about judgment. So let's, with great seriousness, seek to hear God's word and have him by it minister to our souls. Let's read Revelation chapter 6. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Let's pray together. Great God, we admit that this passage of your word contains themes, it contains facts and declarations that, frankly, we do not want to face. Lord, most often we don't even want to think about. We'd rather distract ourselves because we fear that facing these subjects will rob us of peace and joy and happiness, and for some it may. But Lord, we also know that these things are crucial and vital and of extreme importance because they are true, and nothing is more serious than your judgment. And Lord, we know that true peace and real confidence and the highest form of joy does not come from ignoring these things. It comes from facing these things and by these hard words being brought to the one and only place of real security. Even the Lamb that will come in judgment, the Lamb that was first slain for us, the Lamb that is full of grace and forgiveness. So, Lord, help us to face these facts. Help us to learn from them, and help us, Lord, we pray, to be brought to a new wonder of your grace and a new confidence in the work of the Lamb as our perfect security. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So last time, as we looked at chapter 5, and we saw this vision of heaven, we heard of John's vision, a vision of Jesus the Lamb sitting on the throne, having been given all power and authority, and all praise being rendered to him. And I noted that this is the way we need to see the world, because that's what the book of Revelation does. It corrects our vision of the world. It reminds us again and again that despite the way the world looks, here's what the world is really like. And I encourage you to go out then into the world and to see it split in two, with all that you do actually see down here being controlled by and ruled by the Lamb that is on the throne. This isn't happening in independence. This isn't happening randomly. This isn't actual chaos. It's all being controlled and overseen by the Lamb who died for us, the Lamb that is sitting on the throne. He's in control. He's in all power. But then that raises a very important question. As we go out celebrating the victory of the Lamb, celebrating the fact that he's in control, that Jesus is king, we have to ask the question, why is the world the way it is? I mean, with Jesus on the throne, what do you expect to happen? Jesus took the scroll. He's got God's plan, his own plan, to work out in history that will make everything right. What do you expect to happen when he begins to open that good plan that's going to lead to real good? When he breaks the seals, what do you expect? Something probably a lot more like rainbows and lollipops to fly out than what actually turns out to be the case. I mean, we expect immediate joy to erupt when the Lamb on the throne opens his scroll, enacts his plan. It's not the case. We look around us, we know it's not the case, and we have to ask then, why? If King Jesus is on the throne, who is a good king, in fact, a perfect king, who has a perfect plan and perfect power to execute that perfect plan, why is the world the way it is? Or put better, more accurately, why is the world still the way it is? The world is the way it is because of sin, but if Jesus is on the throne, why is the world still the way it is, full of sin and suffering? And our passage today gives us three reasons why the world is still the way it is with Jesus on the throne. Three reasons why the world is still full of sin and suffering. And the first reason is this: the world is still the way it is because this is part of his plan. This world, the way it is still part of his plan. Notice with me the first four seals. As they are broken open, it unleashes catastrophes. It unleashes, in the first seal, we might say tyranny. A rider on the white horse comes out to conquer. And this is not a good conquering. This is tyranny unleashed. And then the second seal is opened, and a second horse and rider comes out, and he's permitted to do what? To take peace from the earth. Following tyranny comes war. And then after war, what happens? The third seal breaks open, and a rider what's the color here? I'm missing it. Black horse, which has to do with economic stuff. There's kind of an irony there, maybe, right? He comes out and famine occurs. That's what that means when it says a quart of wheat for a denarius. That's a day's wages for one day's portion of food for one person. So in other words, not enough food. Not quite enough food. Food, but not enough. Economic hardship. Tyranny, war, economic hardship. And then the fourth rider on the pale horse, the horse the color of death, comes out bringing plagues, comes out bringing death itself. Now notice, these are catastrophes unleashed on the earth, but it's not final judgment. It's limited. Notice with that fourth horse, we read that they were given authority over a fourth of the earth. Not the entire earth, a fourth of the earth. This is not yet final judgment. The economic hardship didn't eradicate the entire food supply. Don't harm the oil and the wine. Certain things are left unaffected, and yet devastation is still a part of the picture. And isn't this exactly the world that we live in? This is the pattern of the world. This is the pattern of history that we've experienced for the last 2,000 years. Not everyone's dead. Final judgment hasn't come. And yet there's been catastrophe after catastrophe after catastrophe. What's the name they gave to the First World War? The war to end all wars. We call it the First World War. What they said had to be the end of wars because this was so horrible. We finally get a picture of the awful destruction that man is capable of. This has to end it. Now, that was only the first. That was only the first. And it continued, and it will continue. But whatever happens, we can know that it is not contrary to the Lamb's plan. It is his plan. Remember, the seals are only opened by his authority. And it's only when they are opened that these four horsemen are called out. The message is clear, folks. Jesus is in control. Absolute and complete control. Now, we have to note that this is not teaching us that Jesus is the cause of sin and wickedness. He's not the creator of sin and wickedness. He's not the cause of it. What's happening here is that Jesus, in his authority, is overseeing the human race, and he is at times allowing the wickedness of man to express itself, allowing the evil tyranny that's in the heart of man to express itself, allowing hardship and wars to come. He's not the cause of it, though. That's why we have the language there with the second seal, verse 4. Out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth. These are things that the Lamb is allowing to happen. He's not creating it. He's not responsible for sin. But though God is not responsible for sin, he often uses it for good. It's still under his control. And the most glaring example of that, the most obvious, is the cross. Jesus was put to death by the hands of wicked men, and yet it was completely, totally in control of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Acts chapter 2. God uses the wickedness of men to bring about good. He uses it for his purposes, and that's what we have here. Jesus is revealed to be in control, which means he's in control of whatever we're facing. You think about this a minute. Jesus is in control of war. He's in control of disasters. He is in control of absolutely every single thing in your life. The tiniest virus that attacks you, Jesus is in control. The hardest economic experience that you've ever had, the most difficulty you've ever had in paying the bills, Jesus is in control. He's overseeing all of it. Now, I say that wanting you to take comfort in it, but isn't it the case that on the one hand we could say, well, okay, is that automatically comforting to me? That Jesus is in control of this hardship? If this is what the Lamb is allowing, can we really trust him? Is he really good? And to answer that question, we've only have to look at what is obviously stated here. The person, the one who is in control, and the way he's described again and again and again, the way he's exclusively described in our chapter. He is trustworthy because he is the Lamb. The Lamb. The Lamb is the one that is in control of these things. The Lamb is the one that brings these judgments. Every single awful thing that happens is according to the plan of the Lamb. Though hard and mysterious for us with regard to the details, we can't figure out exactly what he's doing with every little catastrophe. It's the plan of the one who died for us. It's the plan of the one who died for us, and because he died for us, now has the authority to unleash these. That doesn't solve the mystery. That doesn't make us say, oh, now I understand. Now I get it. Now it's all figured out for me. Now I have no problem looking back at history and looking back at what's going on in the world and looking back at what's happening in my life and saying, oh, okay, no big deal. It doesn't have that effect, but it does allow us to say, even though I don't understand exactly why he would let this or that happen, I understand him as one I can trust because he got to this position of a power. He was worthy to open the scrolls that unleashed these devastations by first shedding his own blood for my soul. He is the one who loves us and has freed us from our sin by his blood. And it's by that act that he gained this authority and has the right to do this. So though we don't fully understand it, we can say, I trust him. I trust him. Though I don't exactly know what's going on. And therefore, I can say, I have no reason to fear. This is not out of control. This world is not out of control. The devastations you're facing in your life are not out of control. They're not overlooked. It's not a slip up. It's not a mistake. It's not an exception to the goodness of the Lamb in exercising his authority. It is him exercising his authority as the Lamb, the one who died for you and guarantees your salvation. We can face all of this, though afraid, without fear. You get what I'm saying? Though afraid, because this is scary stuff, without being dominated by fear, without being ruled by our fear, but being ruled by trust in him and therefore peace. The world is still the way it is because this is his plan. But secondly, the world is still the way it is because the Lamb is judging the persecutors of his people. The Lamb is judging the persecutors of his people. In Zechariah chapter 6, we're not going to turn there, but in Zechariah chapter 6, we have a passage that is similar in some ways to this vision that John has here. And if you remember, in reading the book of Revelation, we need to let the symbolism hit us. We need to feel the power of the symbolism. When it speaks of an earthquake, for example, we need to like think about that. We need to feel the power of an earthquake. When it talks about thunder, we need to remember when we've been in a thunderstorm and feel that power. So we want to feel the symbolism, and just on one sort of naive and raw level, just let it strike us, let it hit us, impact us. But we also want to allow the Old Testament to guide us in our interpretation of it. And so in Zechariah 6, we've got a passage that is strikingly similar in that there are four horses or sets of horses with very similar colors. And in that passage, it's very obvious that the Lord sends these four sets of horses out with these similar colors to enact war, to enact justice against the nations that are persecuting his people Israel. And that's exactly what we find going on here. These four horsemen, popularly known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse, are really the four horses of the Lamb's judgment against those who persecute his people. And that's pointed out really right there with the fifth seal, with what the martyrs say in heaven. Read with me again this account of the fifth seal beginning at verse 9. The fifth seal confirms this point because it points us to a reason that judgment is needed. A reason that judgment is needed. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Notice, this brings our minds to understand. It reminds us of why judgment is needed, and it focuses us upon a very particular reason why judgment is needed. How long, O Lord, before you will judge, before you will bring justice, before you will avenge our blood, before you will bring judgment on those who kill your people. And by kill, by pointing out the martyrs, this is covering all the persecution of God's people. It's using the most extreme example, but it covers every opposition to the church of Jesus Christ. Judgment is needed, and judgment is enacted because the world persecutes the church, and the Lamb does not allow that to go unchecked. Now, we need to take note of something here. We need to take note of what these martyrs are crying out, because it puts judgment in a whole new light. In a new light from the way we typically think of it at our best, I think. Notice again what they say. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? You see, they are on one level saying, Lord, it is right for you to judge those who have persecuted your people. This judgment is right. But they're saying more than that, aren't they? See, at our best, we may get to that point. At our best, I think we can come to a place of understanding that the justice and judgment of God enacted on real people is right. But what do these saints in heaven do? They do more than affirm what we affirm at our best, that judgment is right. They actually announce it to be good as something they are longing to see happen. They don't just say, oh Lord, it is right for you to judge. We approve if you decide to do it. We know you will someday. Whenever you do it, we know it's going to happen and we have come to accept it. No, they say, Lord, how long? How have you not already done this? You need to do this. Lord, how long before you judge? How long before you bring justice? The judgment of God is not just necessity. It is good. It is something that we can cry out for and be right. Now, this takes some thinking, isn't it? Because this isn't our normal disposition, and it can be twisted. It can be perverted. The attitude that the saints have here in heaven, these martyred saints, the attitude that they have is good and right, and we fall short of it, but we can also twist it. So we need to be careful to think about why this is so appropriate. Because very often we think, are they really seeing things accurately? It seems like they're going overboard, doesn't it? Seems like they're a little too aggressive about wanting to see this judge. Should we really have that kind of attitude? These are saints in heaven, we need to note, that see things exactly for what they are. They are no longer clouded by any sort of deception. They are souls perfected in heaven, seeing the face of the Lamb in all his purity, glory, goodness, love, and power, and seeing the world and our sin for what it is. And it is with that absolutely perfect and accurate perception of things that they cry out, how long? You see, we don't join in that cry because on the one hand, we don't understand how bad our sin is. And on the other, we don't fully understand how great the love of God is. We don't join in that cry for justice because we don't really understand that our sin deserves it. I say that at least autobiographically. I am even now in preaching this to you at a place where my heart is not fully embracing this. All right? I am not, as I stand before you right now, fully, with 100% of my being, convinced that all my sin is worth the wrath of the Lamb. That justice is really something I want to see happen. I'm not fully convinced of that, but God's word says it, and I know that in all the ways I'm not fully convinced, I'm wrong. And I know one thing that lies at the heart of that. It's that I don't hate sin for what it is. I don't hate sin like I should. It's not as big of a deal to me as it should be. And come on, let's be honest. Don't we have that perception of sin very often? Jesus died for it. Wow. Man, that shows some real love, but seems a bit excessive. Was our sin that bad? I mean, all of it? Is it really that serious? The saints see sin for what it is. It is so bad that to desire what is good, get this, sin is so bad that to truly, purely desire what is good, we have to be at one level crying out, Lord, bring judgment against sin. Wipe it out. They see sin for what it is. because they see goodness for what it is, and they also see the love of God for what it is. And here's what I mean. You can think, these saints in heaven, are they just angry? And they're calling for God to act in justice, but they're overlooking the fact, they're overlooking the fact that God is also a God of love. They're not in any way. They're seeing the God for who he is and all his perfect love, and they're recognizing the fact that God in all his great love, it is precisely because of his great love that it makes sense that he's going to wipe out evil. Because to truly love what is good is to truly hate what is bad. And to truly love his people, he's got to stop the killing. He's got to bring justice against those who unrepentantly persecute the ones he claims to love. And they know he loves them. So he's got to bring the justice. This is hard for us to process, isn't it? But this is the way things are, and this is an appropriate perspective. How long, O Lord? But note, this can be perverted. While we need to recognize the appropriateness of what the saints in heaven cry out, at the same time, we need to recognize that this does not, properly understood and embraced, this does not turn us into vengeance-seeking people. It actually does the opposite. This vision and understanding the truth it reveals leads us to say, we don't have to seek retaliation. We don't have to seek vengeance. We don't have to pay back for what anyone ever does against us because of our following of Christ. When we get slapped on one cheek, we can happily turn the other and allow it to be slapped. When we're asked to walk 1 mile, we can happily walk another mile. Why can we do that happily and not seek vengeance? Because we know God's going to take care of it. He's not overlooked it. It's not in the dark. He sees it for what it is, and he is saying, wait. He's not saying it won't happen. He's just saying, wait. And so it is precisely in having this a correct understanding of the justice of God and its goodness and the fact that it's coming that we are actually able to say, I'm not going to retaliate when evil is done to me. I don't have to even. God's going to take care of it. And this leads us to the third reason. The world is still the way it is. Which gets us to the heart of why we don't ever have to retaliate. And in fact, the heart of why, if we really understand this vision, we'll never even desire it for a moment ourselves. It's because the world is the way it is because this is part of the plan of Christ. The world is still the way it is because the Lamb is judging the persecutors of his people. The world is still the way it is because the Lamb is delaying final judgment. He's delaying final judgment. They cry out, how long? And what does he say? Wait. They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Whew, this is amazing. The cry of the saints in heaven points us to the reason for the limited judgments. It's because God is judging the persecutors of his people, but it also makes clear that God is delaying the final judgment because although he is a just God, he is also full of grace. This judgment is delayed because the Lamb is full of grace. The world continues as it does with all its problems because the Lamb is full of grace. He allows wickedness to continue because he is full of grace, and he is not done bringing all his people in. He's got more grace to show, in other words. That's what's happening here. He's telling the saints in heaven that are crying out, how long? You're gonna have to wait longer. Why? Because I'm not done manifesting my grace to sinners. I'm not done spreading my goodness and bringing sinners out of their sin to come to me and be safe from the judgment that will come. I'm not finished with that yet. And that's made clear right there in what he says to them. He says, wait a little longer until the full number of your fellow servants and brothers should be complete, who are to be killed as you yourselves are. Well, how are they killed? They were killed, look back up a few verses, verse 9, they were killed for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. The world is going to continue the way it is, with Christians continuing to die as they give witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is not yet done with gathering people in by his mercy and grace. He's not yet done having mercy on the killers. He's not yet done extending his grace to those who are persecuting. Is he going to bring judgment to those who will never repent, who refuse to repent? Absolutely. But he's not yet done bringing repentance to sinners. He's not yet done gathering his people. The Lamb is so full of grace that the world remains the way it is so that he can continue to manifest his grace and so that he can continue to do it through us. You see, our suffering, even death itself for the name of Christ, is not the road to ruin. It's the road to ruling with Jesus. And just as it was by the death of Christ that he brings life to others, he says it's the same for his people. By your death, I'm going to bring more and more life. This is why the world is the way it is, because the Lamb is so full of grace. And so as they cry out, how long? And we can appropriately cry out the same thing, Lord, you do need to bring justice. We also realize that here on earth, we continue to cry out, come to the Lamb. Don't face his judgment. Find in him all the grace that you need. Because as our passage makes clear, and we'll close with this, the final judgment is coming. Read with me again these hard words. The sixth seal. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the wrath, from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? See, this imagery of the sky being rolled up like a scroll, this imagery of the stars falling from the sky, it's symbolic. It's a picture of decreation. You know, even as the Bible talks in poetic and beautifully symbolic ways of God creating by scattering the stars with his fingers, here it talks of the creation that God made by scattering the stars with his fingers as being decreated, as the stars that he scattered suddenly fall to the earth. And the sky that he rolled out like a scroll in creation is now rolled up. Destruction comes. And everyone who has not already come to Christ, no matter how powerful they are, no matter their earthly status, is going to seek shelter from this judgment, even if it means seeking shelter in a landslide. Isn't that amazing? They seek shelter in a landslide, asking that that would happen rather than look on the face of the Lamb, because his wrath is being executed. Nothing is going to compare to this day in its terror, in its horror. It's not a fourth of the earth, it's the entire earth. It's not for one group of humanity skipping over another, it is for all, rich, powerful, slave, free. Whoever does not belong to the Lamb, they will cry out to the rocks, fall on us. And they will desire for eternity to be free from his terror, forever and ever. Now, again, when we hear that, our initial reaction can be, is that really fair? And yet that objection is cut off again by the one bringing the wrath. Do you notice again? It is the wrath of who? It's not just the wrath of God the Creator. It is the wrath of God the Creator, but not the wrath of God the Creator only, even though that would be entirely, perfectly appropriate. But it's the wrath also of the Lamb, which demonstrates that this wrath is not an overreaction. There's nothing in any way unfair about what is happening on this last great day of judgment. It is perfectly just and perfectly fair, and the proof of it is in the fact that the one bringing it has already suffered it himself and suffered it for those who deserve it. This wrath is being brought by the Lamb who already suffered it. It is fair, and it is therefore utterly tragic and awful to face it because you don't have to. The great Puritan theologian Thomas Boston said, to face the wrath of the Lamb is to be doubly damned. Doubly damned, because you are experiencing wrath from one who bore wrath for sinners, and yet you refused his mercy and grace. So the tragedy of suffering this wrath is twice what it would be, because there is a way of escape. And we need to close with that. The perfect way of escape is by coming to this one who will bring judgment, the Lamb, because he's already borne it for us. Turn to him if you've not. Trust in him and know that you will stand. As the question is raised, the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? The answer is clear. Those who belong to this Lamb, who look to him and trust him. If you've not, do it now. And Christian, if you have, realize you will be safe. You don't deserve to be safe, but you will be absolutely, completely safe from this great day of judgment. You will experience it as nothing but a moment of pure joy because you have trusted in the Lamb and he died for you and has freed you from your sin. And isn't that security and the knowledge of what's going to happen, doesn't that then make us want to be people like these martyrs? Doesn't that make us want to say, oh, we should be so willing to give up our lives to spread this message? Would that we were killed for the testimony of the gospel. Would that we were killed in spreading this news. Because if we are killed in spreading this news and it saves anyone from this day, we're going to be celebrating that for eternity. What could be more important? What could be greater? That needs to be our focus. That needs to be our passion and our goal. Trusting in this Lamb ourselves, knowing we are free from this judgment because of him, knowing the fullness of his grace, knowing that his justice is coming. To live our lives humbly, mercifully, lovingly, as servants, testifying even unto death that others would come to know him. Let's pray. Lord God, these are such serious things. And as I myself, and I'm sure some here this morning, have had our bad theology exposed, the twisted theology of our hearts exposed as we are struggling with the ferocity of your justice at times, we pray for your correction. Lord, may we understand not only the necessity, but the goodness of your judgment when it comes, because we understand how horrible sin is. But Lord, may we also understand the beauty and grace of the Lamb in seeing the ferocity of the judgment that's to come. May we remember that it is the same judgment that the Lamb suffered for us. It is by dying in our place and experiencing this fierce wrath for us that Christ is called the Lamb. And in him, we are safe. In him, we are rescued. And in him, we will never face this judgment. So Lord, help us then in love to other sinners, testify to the grace of the Lamb and calling them to look to him before the day comes. We pray this in his great name. Amen.